I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and join me in turning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, that would be in the beginning of your Bible. Genesis 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 and 20 through 24. And we have provided those verses in your bulletin on the flip side of the order of service. While you're turning to Genesis 3, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church workers prepared to take the four-year-old through fourth graders and teach them during this time, so they can be dismissed now if you would like for them to go. How many of you know what a flash mob is? A flash mob? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you don't know? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Figure there were some. Maybe you know it, but you don't know it by the name. It's when a prearranged and predetermined group of people show up, usually in a public place, and generally just one at a time, and over a period of time, more and more people come to perform for unexpecting onlookers. People who are, it may take place in a mall, may take place in a city square, any numbers of places. Some of my favorite are ones that have to do with music. Maybe members of an orchestra or a musical group or a choir, something like that. And it always starts out with just one or maybe two people. And somebody will start singing or somebody will start playing. And I mean, people kind of look at them like, I think now that it's become somewhat of a fairly common thing, people may know, but still, it's not expected. And eventually, it is a mass of well-trained musicians, perhaps dancers. One of my favorite is a group who perform a dance to a song from The Sound of Music in a train station. And but anyway, what makes those things work? What makes it entertaining? What makes it cause us to sit and spend minutes, if not longer, at a computer screen watching those things, being thoroughly entertained? What is it? What's the appeal of that? What is it makes it work? It's a surprise. It is certainly the performance is usually well done, but it's really the surprise that makes it work. It's unexpected. It's something that happens totally somewhat out of the blue, and people just are not prepared for it. They're not expecting it, but they always enjoy it. Well, in a lot of ways, Christmas is like that for me. Or at least, I want it to be. It ought to be. What makes the Christmas story so wonderful is not just what happened or what it means, but the unexpected nature of it. God did the most unexpected thing in sending His one and only Son to die for sinful people. Here's how the Apostle Paul expressed it in Romans 5, 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, it's what makes the story so great is certainly what God has done and what it means, but more than that, the unexpected and undeserving nature of what God has done for us. Over the next four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're going to look at different passages that tell the Christmas story in one way or another. What I hope for us to do is to see the unexpected, surprising nature of what God has done. And I want to encourage and challenge us to not only see Christmas in this way, but also to follow the example of our loving and merciful Father. That is, I want us to use the Christmas season to also be people of the unexpected. People who will treat people in ways maybe that they don't expect, in surprising ways. Who will do things for people and maybe for one another. That will follow the example of what God has done for us in a surprising and maybe unexpected and maybe attention-getting way. We're going to begin this morning at a place that you might not expect. We're going to begin at the beginning. Not in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not even in the prophets. Not even Isaiah's prophecies or any other prophets' prophecies. We're going to begin at the beginning. Genesis. Genesis 3. Where we see the beginning of Christmas. Follow as I read Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. I will skip verses 16 through 19 and pick up with verse 20 after getting to verse 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He, that is God, said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, what a gift your word is to us. Truly, as you tell us elsewhere, Lord, it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, it reveals to us your will and your ways. It tells us all we need to know about you, about our relation with you, and about how it has been fractured through sin, but also how you have repaired the breach, how you have in Christ done what we could never do in purchasing, providing forgiveness, reconciliation, salvation for all who would turn to you through Christ. Lord, today we celebrate that. We worship you for that, and we thank you for your word once again and pray that you would help us to see in this familiar story the truth of your nature, how you have always dealt with men, and how you desire to deal with even us who are here today, and how you have called us to reflect your nature, to display your glory to a lost world. We pray that you will help us not only see the truth, but embrace it and be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is enough in these verses to keep us occupied for weeks. But we don't have weeks to do that. So I just want to focus on three things this morning. I want us to see three things and then some implications, application from that. First of all, I want us to notice the first step in the Christmas story, and that is disobedience. Disobedience. Disobedience is the first thing we see here. Actually, the first thing we see is how God had provided and how the servant came. We see here that God, if we took time to look back at chapter 2, we would see how God provided everything that the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, could have possibly needed. They had everything, only one limitation: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the middle of the garden. But notice here how they are led to disobedience. First of all, there is a contradiction of God's word. The serpent, who is more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, the serpent is an embodiment of Satan, the evil one, the accuser, the enemy of our souls. We could look, we don't have time, various places in scripture where it's very clear that the serpent is Satan. Satan has embodied this serpent and comes to the woman and begins, first of all, by questioning and ultimately contradicting the word of God. And she says, yeah, we can eat of all the trees except one tree. If we eat of it, if we touch it, we'll die. Now, it's not recorded before that God didn't say don't touch it, but we don't know that he didn't say that, all right? In any case, they were not to eat of it. And the serpent says, what? You won't die? That's nonsense. And guess what? They didn't die immediately, physically. Now, we are going to see, though, in just a moment that they did die. They died in ways that maybe we don't often think about. But their disobedience started with a contradiction of God's word, which led to what? It led to curiosity. Well, maybe God really has shortchanged us. Maybe God really has provided something good that we could use, that we could need, and we should consider tasting it. Which, of course, then led to compromise. Taking of the fruit. Taking of the forbidden fruit. Disobedience doesn't always follow this pattern, but it often includes at least some of these components, doesn't it? The leading to disobedience, a questioning or a contradicting of God's word. God clearly says, this is the way, walk in it. This is not the way, don't walk in it. Do this, don't do that. And so there must be a questioning at least of God's word, whether or not God really means what he says or whether what he says is really true. And the serpent says, no, this is not true, which often leads to curiosity. Well, maybe there is something in this. Maybe it's okay to do what God has said we shouldn't do. Or maybe there are things that God has labeled off bounds, but really there's something good in it, which leads to compromise, actual sin. I apologize. Let me get a drink. The way we are often led into disobedience or into sin is kind of the way one African tribe learned to capture ducks. A story is told of a certain African tribe that learned an easy way to capture ducks in a river. Catching their agile and wary dinner would be a feat indeed, so they formulated a plan. The tribesmen learned to go upstream, place a pumpkin in the river, and let it slowly float down into the flock of ducks. At first, the cautious fowl would quack and fly away. After all, it wasn't ordinary for pumpkins to float down the river. But the persistent tribesman would subsequently float another pumpkin, excuse me, into the regathered ducks. Again, they would scatter, only to return after the strange sphere had passed. Again, the patient, hungry hunters would float another pumpkin. This time, the ducks would remain with a cautious eye on the pumpkin. And with each successive passing, the ducks would become more comfortable until they finally accepted the pumpkins as a normal part of life. When the natives saw that the pumpkins no longer bothered the ducks, they hollowed out pumpkins, put them over their heads, and walked into the river. Meandering into the midst of the tolerant fowl, they pulled them down one at a time. Dinner, roast duck. Humorous story, somewhat. But we see in that story contradiction, a contradictory situation to what they were used to. Immediately they were cautious. But then that caution led to curiosity, which eventually led to compromise and allowing what was contradictory into their midst. And it led to their demise. The reality is this. We must always be on guard against what is contradictory to the way God has directed us, the way God has made us, and especially to God's clear word to our lives. But disobedience did indeed lead to death, and that's the second point. It did lead to death. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where God actually gives the prohibition, the Lord said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Some have pointed out that, well, they didn't die. They didn't die physically immediately in that day. However, we do see death in at least three ways. And we know that Adam and Eve did begin the process of dying physically. But we can see, first of all, there was death of their identity. There was death of their identity. In other words, they had been created. If we go back to the beginning, we're going to go look at it. What did God say about the making of man? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Man was made as creature to reflect and display God's glory. Man was not made to be God or to be like God, but to reflect God, to reflect God's glory. And what was the temptation? What was the thing that the serpent said? You will be like God. That was not their identity. And when they accepted that and ate of the fruit, there was death of their identity. No longer were they the creatures lovingly, graciously accepting the loving gifts of a father who loved them and gave everything for them that they needed. Now they were the ones who would say, we will determine what is right. We will determine what is wrong. We will decide for ourselves what we want to do. The creatures were not content to remain creatures. They wanted to be like the Creator. Death of their identity. You and I have the same problem. We have the same problem. We want to be boss of our lives. We want to be Lord of our lives. The Word of God comes to us and says, you shall or you shall not want. And we say, we'll do what we want. Now, we are rarely do we do it that blatantly. We're much more subtle. We just determine, you know, I know what the Bible says, but in this situation, in this circumstance, this is an exception. This is different. And so the creature takes the place of the Creator. Death of our identity as those made in the image of God to reflect and live under the authority of God. There was also the death of innocence. We see this in verses 7 and following. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And when God asked the man, "Where are you?" he says, "I knew I was naked, and I hid from you." The death of innocence. The death of their innocence in their natural state. Suddenly, not only were they no longer content to be creatures, they were no longer content to be as God had made them. They suddenly were ashamed in their condition, and they hid. And then there's the death of intimacy with God. And this is really, this is spiritual death. This is it. The death of intimacy with God. No longer walking with God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The implication here is that this is perhaps a common thing. And before there was intimate communion between the Creator and the creature. And now, that's broken. That's no longer there. So, while physical death took a while, they died. Death was immediate. Death of their identity. Death of their innocence. And death of their intimacy with God the Father. Physical death is a consequence of sin. But it isn't the only consequence. We live in a time and a culture that wants desperately to believe that we can escape the consequences of our actions, especially of those actions that violate God's word. We want to be free to choose what we want, but we like to be able to short-circuit the consequences. There's a story of a father and a mother who, during a different holiday season, during the season of Lent, were trying to teach their daughters, their three young daughters, about the significance of it. This is a family that wanted to honor the Lord by observing Lent. For those of you who don't know, Lent is the season leading up to Easter, Good Friday and Easter. And usually it's accompanied by people expressing their repentance for sin by sacrificing something, giving up something. So the parents are trying to explain to their daughters about the significance of it and how they had chosen to give up desserts during the period of Lent. And so they asked their daughters to think about what might be appropriate for them to give up. And so the oldest daughter, like her parents, said, "I'll give up sweets for Lent." The second daughter agreed to do the same, you know, which was a pretty big sacrifice for them. And the third daughter, the youngest, the six-year-old, thought about it for a while, pondered it, and then finally she says, "I'm going to give up consequences." Reflecting the heart of every sinner. Let me do what I want and not experience the consequences. It can't be done. Death accompanies disobedience. In every case, not always physical death, but certainly the death of identity, the death of innocence, the death of intimacy with God. The third thing that we see here is the gospel. Deliverance. Deliverance. Here's where the surprise comes in. Here's where the unexpected shows up. Rather than giving Adam and Eve only what they deserved. In fact, they didn't get ultimately what they deserved, which would have been separation from God for eternity. God is gracious and merciful to them. Notice, we see in verses 20 through 24. First of all, verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." They had tried to clothe themselves, right? Wasn't satisfactory. The implication here, it's not stated, but it's implied, is that there needed to be death. The death of an animal to provide the skins to cover their nakedness. Does that sound like the way God operates? The death of an animal in the sacrificial system? The spilling of blood in order to clothe the nakedness, the sin of God's people, which, of course, ultimately was fulfilled, realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. God mercifully provided for them what they could not provide for themselves. He clothed them. But not only that, God not only provided clothing, He protected them. Notice verses 22 and following. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now that sounds like punishment. It was not. It was protection. Let me ask you, would you like to live in the body you have now forever? Would you like to live with the soul you have now forever? I wouldn't. See, the goal of our salvation is to be like Jesus. Body, soul, and spirit, right? To be completely conformed to the image of Christ. Had Adam and Eve eaten the implication of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their unredeemed state. God protected them from that by banishing them from the garden. Yes, in part it was punishment, but it was also protection. It was an act of mercy for them. But then we see the greatest gift was a promise. The promise of something that was come in the future. The promise of a Savior. The promise of one, verse 15, who would redeem them. Notice, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The bruising of the heel is painful. It refers to the death of Christ. But the bruising of the head is a fatal blow. In the death and resurrection of Christ, the heel of Eve's offspring, Jesus, was bruised. But the head of the serpent was crushed. Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. That's why I say Christmas began in the garden. Christmas began at the very beginning. And really, we could even say before that. Because Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is God's eternal plan for His people. But we see here, even here, that while our sorry, sad, suffering condition began as a result of our disobedience, which led to death, still, even at the very beginning, God was working deliverance for His people. God would have been just, completely just, to have judged Adam and Eve, poured out His wrath on them, and started over. Or not. He would have been completely just. But God did what we would consider be the unexpected thing. He showed mercy and grace. The surprising thing is that the one who was offended against, the one who was rejected, the one to whom essentially the man and the woman said, we'll do it our way. All right? This one did not give them what they deserved. He gave them His Son. He gave them Jesus. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. Emmanuel, of which we sang earlier, God with us, is with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that He has ascended to the Father, in the person of His Spirit whom He has sent. God's surprising, unexpected, and undeserved mercy and grace is the message of Christmas. Christ came into a world that really did not value mercy. And yet it became the hallmark of the Christian church. Historian Rodney Stark argues that there was one huge factor that helped Christians capture the attention of the ancient world: Christianity's revolutionary emphasis on mercy. In the midst of squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. It started with Jesus. In the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect, and pity as a pathological emotion, because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, and thus is contrary to justice. So humans must learn to curb the impulse to show mercy. The cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered, the ancients believed. Showing mercy was a defect of character worthy of the wise and excusable, unworthy of the wise and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that a merciful God exists and requires us to be merciful. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what God demonstrated in the garden, and what he has demonstrated throughout history, that he is a God of grace and mercy. The God whose word was violated, whose will was rejected, whose faithfulness was questioned, has given us not what we deserved ultimately, but what we had no right to expect and could never deserve. He has made good on his promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ lived the life that Adam was supposed to live, and that we also ought to live. He died a death that we deserve, taking the penalty that was meant for us. God has accepted his sacrifice as full payment. So what? What difference does that make to us? What do we do? First of all, we should believe that God loves us and has purchased our forgiveness and eternal life through the death of his Son. You must personally believe that. That God, in love, sent his Son to be your Savior, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, in order that you might be forgiven. You must repent of your sins, including trusting in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus, to deliver you from your sins and their eternal consequences. If you have not done that, you should do that. Because make no bones about it. Disobedience, which is your nature, always leads to death. And after your physical death, will be your eternal death, separated from the love and mercy of God, under the wrath of God forever. But God has done what is necessary for you to escape that. Put your trust in Christ. So, first of all, trust the Lord Jesus. Believe in him for your salvation. But then, many of you have done that. What can we do that maybe is somewhat surprising? How about surprising somebody with the gospel this Christmas season? When was the last time you personally shared the gospel, either verbally or by giving someone a book or giving someone a tract or a video or in some way exposing someone to the gospel of Christ? And I realize not everybody does it in the same way. We're not all wired the same way. We're not all gifted the same way. But we all have the gospel to give. And we should surprise yourself by being an evangelist in some way this Christmas season. Do the unexpected when you are offended or harmed. Forgive. That's unexpected. Treat the offender better than he or she deserves. In other words, treat him or her as Christ has treated you. Shower him or her with mercy and kindness. I guarantee you, that'll be unexpected. That'll be surprising. Do this for strangers, for enemies, for family members, for fellow Christians, for everyone. Do the unexpected. Treat others not only as they would like to be treated, but as Jesus has treated you and me. If you have any trouble doing any of these, spend some time meditating on the gospel. Read the gospel. Read the word of God. Meditate on it. And consider what great love God has for sinners. And how we are to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand, especially those of us, Lord, who are so familiar with the Christmas story, the message of the gospel, that we have a tendency to take it for granted. Lord, help us to understand how radical this message is, how unexpected and surprising it is that the Creator, spurned by the creature, would treat those same rebels with such love and mercy and grace. Father, we pray that your patience, your mercy, your grace would draw men and women and boys and girls, even here this morning, to put their trust in Christ. Father, we pray also that those of us who call Jesus Lord would live obediently under his lordship. That we would live out the gospel by being the kind of people who reflect the same kind of mercy that we have been shown. Father, we pray that your word this morning would not return void, but that it would indeed accomplish your purpose for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.